Throughout the New Testament, there are several different ways to describe the gospel. We saw in Mark, the very beginning, it's the announcement, it's the good news of Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Later on, you would see in Romans, it's the power of God unto salvation. You even see other apostles describe it as the scriptures themselves. God's word is good news, all of it from beginning to end. So, Ian, thank you for sharing a bit of your testimony. We're going to hear now the gospel according to Mark. Gospel according to Mark. If you're able to, turn in your Bibles, open your phone, open your iPad to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be starting in verse 26. When you got it, say you got it. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 26. A few more, I got it, and we'll get started. Great. I heard a silent whispered, I got it. Why don't we take a moment to pray? We'll pray silently. Pray for yourself. Pray for the person next to you. Pray that God would give us soft, receptive hearts to hear his word. Pray for me that I would be clear. Pray that the Spirit would change us. Let's pray. Father, we sang about your incredible great power and love. You're holy, but you are so strong and you are so faithful. The first whispered words of gospel hope from the moment of the fall to you weeping in Gethsemane to you waiting for us in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus, you have never failed to keep any of your promises. You have never failed to keep your word. You've been more than just consistent. You are perfect. And that can weigh heavy on some of us that want to follow and try to do that in our own strength. Or hear the obligation of the law to be perfect as you are perfect. We can never meet that. We confess our weakness. And we confess our need for you all the more. Jesus, I pray that you would use this text today to free us from the tyranny of trying to be perfect, trying to be macho and strong. Instead, I pray that we would be dependent. Joyfully weak as we look to a very strong Savior. Spirit of God, we pray that you would use the word of God to shape the people of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? We're going to be reading 26 through 42. And then we're going to jump down to 66 and read that small little block of verses. This is what God's word says to us this morning. And when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and they began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Jump with me to 66. And Peter was below in the courtyard of one of the servant, and one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. And he said, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and a servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, with the bystanders again, said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Would you read that last portion with me out loud, please? And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. You can be seated. You ever tried to do something and just fail utterly at it? I'm a recovering failure. We're constantly in process, just trying to go on this upslope of doing better and then somehow like doing much, much worse. You are a hero. I failed to bring water after I said I would never do that again. Congratulations, you're seeing it fleshed out in front of you right now. Maybe you told a friend who you knew was in desperate need, hey, look, maybe you need a friend to talk to. Maybe you need a shoulder to cry on. Maybe you need someone or something. Whatever you need, I'm your guy. Call me. And when they do, you're fast asleep. Has that ever happened? They want a ride from the airport. You didn't schedule it with them the night before or something like that. Maybe you did touch the thermostat again, something like that in your home. Maybe you told your spouse, I will do the dishes. And then 3 or 4 or 15 episodes of Star Trek go past. And your wife finds you sitting on the couch and wonders why your dishes aren't done yet. What do you do? Try as you might, recommitting, fidelity, I'm going to do what I say next time. And maybe you don't. This passage just drips with failure. That's a central point of the passage, is seeing the disciples fail in their commitment. We read last week Judas's betrayal. Intentional, opportunistic. He was looking for a way to get something out of his relationship with Jesus. This is quite different, though. This is what happens when pressure mounts. This is what happens with pride and prayerlessness. You eventually fall away. And this goes for every individual in here too. We are not immune to the failure of the disciples. But in this passage, their failure should highlight the strength and fidelity of Jesus. We should see a Jesus that's always faithful. Jesus will never, ever, ever fail. That's the first thing that we see in 26 through 31. We see Jesus' leadership, even in really difficult, hard times. What does he do? He leads them both in worship and then gives a warning. Look at verse 26. To the dismay of some of the younger folks in here, we might see Jesus' favorite style of worship. Does anyone else see that in here? And when they had sung a hymn, Jesus loves the Gaithers, friends. Jesus loves Southern gospel hymns. That's not what we're talking about here. I have no beef with Southern gospel. None. I don't think Jesus does either. The hymns that we're talking about in here, though, are probably the Hallel Psalms. These are psalms and songs that pilgrims and people celebrating Passover, they would have sang while they're enjoying Passover together. They would have heard Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory. Why would they sing a psalm like this? They weren't the ones that were freed from Pharaoh. Their ancestors were. This is an intentional callback for them to remember how God had been faithful to their family, to their nation in the past. Not to us, but to you we give glory. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What a fitting passage for Jesus and his disciples to have been praying and singing to Yahweh at that moment, just hours before his crucifixion. The Lord is on my side. I'm not going to fear, even though dark clouds are starting to surround the house that we're remembering Passover in. Reminds me of Exodus 15, right after the Red Sea splits. You have God, the great contender, the warrior, and Moses is singing about him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. He's personified. He's strong. He's powerful. And he definitely does take sides. And he calls people to respond, to be on his side. And when we're not on the right side of history or on righteousness or in covenant with him, there are dire consequences to that. That's why they would sing songs like this. Or Psalm 118, verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus singing this with his friends just a couple of hours before he's arrested and put on trial and then murdered? The Passover meal wasn't a tradition. It was practiced traditionally, but it is a retelling of God's deliverance where God breaks the yoke of slavery off of Israel's neck and frees them from Pharaoh. What would Jesus' disciples though have been hearing in the moment when they're singing these songs, when they're practicing and celebrating Passover? There would have been some nostalgia. Old stories that they heard from the law a long time ago of God's faithfulness to them and to their ancestors. And maybe there's some confusion too as they're in the midst, they're celebrating the supper. And things like wine and bitter herbs and bread were a callback to them being freed from slavery. And yet Jesus uses these elements, these symbols, food, bread and wine, to point to something greater. The old covenant was, if you abide by the covenant, you will live. And this is how blessing and life and joy and happiness happens for you. In the new covenant, it's for everyone everywhere. Everyone that trusts in Jesus and follows him can not only be forgiven of sin, but be given a brand new life and a new relationship with God. And so it's jarring. This used to mean freedom from slavery. What does it mean now? It means that the Lamb of God is going to shed his blood so that they could be free again. And then he leads them just after leading worship. They're singing songs. Jesus warns his friends. What does he say? Verse 27, right after they're going to the Mount of Olives, it's a really critical place in biblical history. It's symbolic for judgment and even the end of time, so to speak. Look at passages like Ezekiel 10, I believe, and Zechariah 14. Jesus tells his friends, all of you will fall away, for it's written. And then quotes Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. All of them affirm their trust. All of them affirm their love. And when you've walked around with Jesus for 3 years, knowing that something big is about to happen, would you want to disappoint the guy that you pledged your life to? How many of you would want to like reaffirm trust and love in Jesus? Wherever you go, I'm going to go. We see the dude that has the loudest mouth of them all reaffirm louder and bigger than everyone else, and it's Peter. While on one hand, the biblical narrative, the story of the Bible is to show you and I are Judas, without question, as redeemed sons and daughters of God, you and I are far more like Peter than we would like to admit as well. I would rather be Captain Theology, like Paul, rather than Captain Puts His Foot in His Mouth. And there are some of you didn't laugh, but some of you shook your head. That's Pastor Tim. I'm a desperately sick sinner, desperately in need of God's grace. I would rather be winsome and thoughtful and brilliant. When you see Paul, when he's engaging Pharisees or the synagogue, he shares the good news of Jesus with lost Jewish people. And he just knows the law and he's able to rattle it off like nothing. When he's talking to the church, churches, multiple churches that he's helped lead and shepherd, what does he do? He gives them truth. He illustrates. He cares for them. He prays for them. When he's talking with Gentile non-believers, what does he do? He knows their culture. He uses their culture as a gateway to start introducing spiritual truth, real healthy truth. I would rather be like that guy rather than being the dude that Jesus calls Satan. And all of the good stuff that we hear about Peter, man, he's the first one of the band of disciples to confess Jesus as the Son of God. He's the first one to announce Jesus as King of the Jews at Pentecost. He's the first one to speak in Acts 4 when he's before the Sanhedrin, before chief priests and Pharisees and scribes, and he tells them all, we will obey God rather than man. And Peter fails over and over and over again. We do see him fail. You see him fail later in Galatians 2 when he starts slipping away from Gentile Christians because they're not Jewish enough. And then Brother Paul has to come and check him and remind him that the gospel grafts Jew and not Jew together into the same vine. And they both claim Jesus as Lord. They both claim Jesus' forgiveness and grace. You will all fall away. Peter, eager and sincere, he loudly objects to Jesus' warning, but his confidence collapses under scrutiny and pressure. Even though they all fall away, Peter says what? I will not. Why did he fall away? It's clear that he is strong. It's clear that he is a loudmouth. He's assertive. That's not what gets it done at the end of the day. That's not how any of us are able to follow Jesus. Especially when it gets hard. Can you think of moments in your life, maybe that are happening right now, where you rely on your own strength to get you through the day? When does that happen most for me? It happens most for me when I think that whatever situation I'm in is actually really easy, or at least I underestimate how difficult the situation is going to be. What does that look like? Have you ever lived in the house with another sinner? That's what marriage is. I was engaged to her for a very short amount of time, and I thought it was going to be awesome, and it still is. And she wants the toilet paper on one way, and I don't care. And my wife loves order when it comes to the dishwasher, and I don't care. And you wouldn't think that that would really matter a whole heck of a lot until more and more of those situations start to happen. You ever parent? You ever done that? I've got three, and you would think because they're smaller than me, I can assert my will over them. It doesn't happen. It's like herding cats. This is risky. 11:45, business meeting. Are we going to do it? Let's do it. You ever been a pastor before? It's like herding cats. Familiar spaces make us, lull us into a space where we think, hey, I've been here before. Everything's A-okay. Friend, the day, like today, the day that you're in right now will never happen again. And all the situations and all the circumstances that you're going to be in necessitate something. And it's not your strength, but it's someone else's. In order to live, in order to breathe, you desperately need God's grace. And in order to follow Jesus, the same grace that he gives you to forgive you and free you from the bondage of sin and death is the same grace that he gives to you so that you can follow him too. It's the very same. So we see Jesus, he goes ahead. He moves forward. We're at the Mount of Olives, and then he presses in further. Mark 14:32. They go to a place called Gethsemane. Another critically important place in biblical literature. You can hear it as like oil press. I might think of it as a pressure cooker. How many of you have a bulletin with you today? Show it to me. Would you do that? Would you crumble it up for me? Pastor, no! There's important stuff in there. I know. You're not throwing it away. Crumble it up for me, though. Would you do that? They're at the Mount of Olives. Hold on to that just for a moment. They're at the Mount of Olives, and this is a popular place for pilgrims to go. Why? Because it overlooks Jerusalem. They're celebrating at night. And if it's not cloudy, there's not going to be a lot of light pollution. You're going to be able to see beautiful stuff at night. Stars in the sky, they're twinkling. And what a great night on Passover to see God's temple in view too. And you might hear people singing in the background too. And what does Jesus want to do instead? He presses in further to this little gated garden, this hedge garden called Gethsemane, which is also referred to as an oil press. This is a place of crushing. This is a place of testing. This is an intimately important place in Jesus' ministry and life and eventual death. This is where we see him first shed his first drops of blood. He brings friends with him, Peter, James, and John, and he urges them. He led well through difficult times, and now we see his devotion to the Father, where he prays, but his friends don't. And we see an insanely human member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. One of the great dangers of familiarity with the text is what? That we can flatten the text and we can forget that Jesus actually is most human. He's what a real human being, a real redeemed human being will look like. This is what real devotion to the Father looks like. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful." When we just read that on black and white, we forget that Jesus has incredible emotions and he plumbs the depths and drinks the dregs of the wrath of God. This cup that he references. We see Jesus, it's hard. I don't think it's out of view. I don't think it's inappropriate to read maybe a little bit of emotion and joy in Jesus throughout the Gospels when we're seeing him hanging out with little kids and he says, "Let the little children come to me." Why would he do that? Because he loves them. Can you imagine a happy Jesus? A joyful Jesus? We see the mirror image of this. We see a Jesus that does not want to die. You see that, right? Well, yeah, he wants to obey the Father. That's what his real goal is. He doesn't want to do the thing that he came to do. This is the height of sacrifice and devotion to God. To be obedient and follow through with the thing that you just don't want to do. Jesus' friends fail. He urges them to pray, and what do they do instead? They go to sleep. You remember back in Mark 13? Do you remember what he was telling them over and over and over again? Well, Pastor Tim, that's talking about signs about the end. This is an incredibly important piece of history, which marks a brand new turning point for the whole human race. And he urges them to stay awake and pray, and they can't. And he laments, "The spirit's willing, but the flesh is just weak." Fleshly Peter, fleshly James, fleshly John, they can't follow Jesus where he goes. And Jesus is left alone. But he prioritizes prayer over trying to hang out with them. At your last moments of your life, where would you want to be? What would you want to do? You might have a bucket list thinking about how fast life runs. The clock is running out for some of us in here, for all of us in here. I know for a fact some of you have said, like, "I would love to spend my last waking moments with my family." And what Jesus would do is not hang out with mom, is instead he hangs out with his Father. When the disciples want to lean in to rest because they're exhausted at the end of the day, instead, Jesus runs to where real rest is found. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, he came and found them, and they were sleeping, and their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know how to answer him. Are you still sleeping, taking rest? It's enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus prays that he would be faithful to the task. Jesus prays, John 17, in the beginning of his high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come for you to glorify me. And how is he going to be glorified? It's in his cross. What a way to be glorified. And he yet still somehow finds time to pray for you and me too. You may fall asleep physically during the prayer, but how often are we spiritually drowsy? How often are we alert to what God is doing and wanting to do? Or are we too distracted? Do we prioritize prayer? Or is it actually a last resort? For the disciples, they thought that they needed to catch some Z's. But Jesus, he goes to the place where real strength is found. We see Jesus pray through tears and blood sweating from his pores so that we can rest in peace. Had Jesus not been overwhelmed by the garden and the wrath that he was about to imbibe on his own, because no one else could and no one else was going to take it for him. Had he not been overwhelmed, had he not sweat blood, had he not cried out to his Father, he couldn't have the strength to strengthen you today. One old dead guy, he would say it like this: Jesus weeps in the garden so that he can dry your tears now. Jesus cries out to his Father so that he could defeat death. Jesus was faithful in agony, but Peter is faithless. Despite being comfortable and despite the distance between him and Jesus. Go with me to 66. He starts following at a distance. It's close enough to watch, far enough to stay safe. He was below the courtyard, and one of the servant girls of the high priest, it's not someone high in the social strata of the ancient Near East. It's someone who's probably going to be close to the very, very bottom, whose opinion doesn't matter, whose eyewitness testimony would not have mattered. And yet he's afraid of her. He's afraid of being associated at all with Jesus. And again and again and again, he denies any relationship with him. And yet, despite all of his failure compressed in these small few verses and all the failure that we've seen cataloged throughout the New Testament, we see something amazing here. We see the failure doesn't disqualify Peter from not only ministry, but it doesn't disqualify him from being in relationship with him. Being in relationship with Jesus. That's what grace does. Let's deal with how do we fall away then. If it's not just possible, but it will happen, how do we get to that point? Keep in mind, falling away is passive. What Judas did was active. He was thinking about it. He was planning on it. When Jesus says falling away, he's talking about external pressure and internal pressure pushing back against you following the way. It's like trying to swim upstream. The first thing we see is Peter's tremendous pride. And what it sounds like is, I will never. I will never what? I'll never steal $1 million. Perhaps that's only because you don't have access to $1 million. I will never cheat on my spouse. Maybe that's because you don't have the opportunity to do so. I will never leave my kids. I will never backbite. I will never gossip. I will always be faithful to Jesus until the very, very end. What happens when we say, I will never do X? We put ourselves in a really dangerous place, don't we? We don't see situations well at all. We underestimate the great threat all around us, that there's an actual lion prowling around for you, and that there's an actual world of darkness that is bent against the kingdom of God. And you woefully misread the situation of your own heart, where your flesh is in constant conflict with the kingdom of God too. You put yourself in a place of presumption, thinking that, well, I'm just built different. Pride comes before the fall, and you woefully misunderstand your own sinful capacity. Every crime, every sin, every act of treason, every failure in the Bible, every wicked thing in this life, in the world that you and I live in today, you and I are not far away from jumping full bore into something that we would say we would never do. Just a little push. It's just a little assertion that says, that's never going to be me. I'm just different. It's just a little Peter, just acting like Peter, just a little bit. Mr. Foot and Mouth, Mr. Loud Mouth, Mr. The louder I say something, the more true it must be. All the while not recognizing that you and I just don't have the stuff on our own to be able to follow Jesus, let alone meet our own standards of life. When pride comes in, it's only a matter of time. And then when pride comes in, we get something else there too. It's prayerlessness. I can't stay awake. I don't need to stay awake. I need to get some shut-eye. I need to get some sleep. Physical exhaustion can aid us in falling away from Jesus. We're not worried about balance, but we're worried about what the day calls for. Rhythms of life, proximity without allegiance, and then social pressure, denying Jesus in our workplace, our friendships, or our family. And yet, good news arrives for us. Jesus is the Lord of rebels, for the disabled, for the lowly, for the broken and weak. The story isn't about you and me trying to figure out how to be strong. The point is that Jesus has grace for rebels. Jesus is going to be there for rebels. Where do you see that? Anywhere in this text, Pastor Tim. Go to verse 28. Go to verse 27. You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I'm raised up, he's promising them, I will die and I will come back to life. And there is a spot that you can meet me at. Where is it? It's in Galilee. Peter doesn't look for him. Peter is ashamed. While Jesus was crushed in the Garden of Gethsemane because he wanted to obey the Father, Peter is crushed by his inability to follow Jesus. And he's woeful and broken. How could Jesus take him back? He doesn't wait for Peter to come to him. He's telling them all that I'm going to be waiting for you. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter's failure to follow through and to fall away is a big warning light for us to say, that is me too. And it's also a big green light for us too. Why? Because grace can still be found for people like you and me that fall away. Everyone fails, but Jesus doesn't. If you don't get anything else, the only thing to hear today, everyone else fails. You and I are failures. And yet out of failures, he makes trophies of his grace. It's interesting. I'm not, the only basketball knowledge I know is from NBA 2K. It's a video game. That and The Last Dance, which I watched a little bit of recently. Michael Jordan, incredible stuff. 1997, game five, what is it? It's the flu game. 38 points. When I have the flu, what do I expect Leisha to do? Nurse me back to health, babe. Covers on top of covers. I'm wrapped under covers. No one talked to me. I'm a big sad boy. That's what happens when I have the flu. Not Michael Jordan, not Mr. MVP. 38 points, kills it, does an immaculate job. Most people don't remember the dude that enabled him to do that in the first place, though. Who was his wingman? Who was the one that made it happen? Scottie Pippen was. There would be no flu game without Scottie Pippen. Is Scottie Pippen Jesus in this story? No. He's just so much better. When you and I are prone to fail in folly, we hear from Jesus. We hear from good brother Paul. He says, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Every one of our brothers that came before us, they're all men of clay feet. Yet Jesus is sturdy and strong. He's our root, he's our rock, he's our fortress. He's where true strength is found. This is who we can build our life upon. So identify one area that you're relying on your own strength for this week and surrender it to Jesus. Surrender all of your strength to Jesus. There's no life or no good found in our strength alone. Strength for today and hope for tomorrow comes from him. And pray daily, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus went to Gethsemane. He drank the cup for you and he rose for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for being here and meeting here with us. Father, help us push your word into our hearts. For those that are really strong and really capable in here today, I pray that you'd prick their conscience and make them so utterly uncomfortable and shaken in their own skin that they can't do anything else but respond to you in dependence. God, even a fool like me wants to live life on my own some days, and I just make a mess of it. How could I think that if three men who spent time with the actual physical Christ couldn't get their life together, how could I possibly think that I could get my life together on my own apart from you? And yet for others in here who feel the tyranny of expectation and weight and feel like you are a taskmaster that barks at them and tells them that whatever you do will never be good enough, I pray that that yoke, those chains will fall off them and that they would see that they are received as a son or daughter from you, of you, by grace. that what you call us to is a life of trust and repentance. Transformation and fruit come out of that. Father, I pray for anyone else in here that's just been trying to go through life on their own and they don't know you. They try to be a good person. And maybe today they see for the first time that they can't. Father, would you tell them that you welcome them? That the moral of the story isn't to be okay. That the story is to be forgiven. Father, would you help us today? I pray in Jesus' name. We're going to move into our final song.